You know, whenever I'm up here, I always look at everything that is orchestrated and occurs in this church that, you know, we don't know a lot about. When we talk about the Reformation and we talk about the leaders of the faith, we talk about the men and women that are still known today. We know the Martin Luthers and the John Husses and the John Wycliffes and the Charles Spurgeons and all these men that we held esteem in the faith, but we don't know about the Kathy Callahans, so to speak, or the Robert Halings or the David Westes and all the people that take the back seat, so to speak. And that is an incredible blessing. I look at all this here on the stage, and someone did that. I don't know who, right? You'll show up tonight at 5 o'clock, and there'll be hot dogs ready to eat. Someone will have done that, and we won't necessarily know who. I just want you to know on behalf of our church that we thank you, and you know who you are, because you don't necessarily want to be known. But that is important in the part of the life of the church, is it not? Amen? And we need to always remember that. I see these ladies playing the piano. I miss Wanda over there and the years that Thurman gave to our church, and there's a lot of meaning there. We'll never know this side of heaven, the impact they've had. So praise God for that. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles, please, to Romans 1. And we're just going to read verses 16 and 17 this morning. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to you this morning, we don't come to you, Lord, in our flesh or what we want to do or what we want to accomplish, Lord. Help us to come to you on your terms, on what you have ordained, and what your will be done. Be with the men and women in this congregation, Lord, as we open our hearts and ears to hear your word. Be with me, Lord, as I just bow to you and whatever you wish to occur will occur. Lord, there's a lot of people hurting around our world. I would be remiss not to ask you and plead you for relief of that, whether it's death or sickness or economic distress. A lot of our brothers and sisters are struggling and hurting, Lord. I plead to you to be with them and to give them solace and peace, that they will rely on you and you alone for that. So thank you, Lord. For in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You know, we're privileged here at Calvary. You show up and you see the Dora Wittenberg right behind me here. I don't know in a whole lot of churches you're going to see that this morning around the country. So we are definitely privileged that today we declare Reformation Sunday. Amen. It's a day where we look back at those Christian heroes of the past. And I know our children have been working very hard and learning. And we're going to get to see the culmination of that this evening. And it was Pastor Haley's desire this morning to bring some of that rich history to you in this sermon. You know, it's a humbling thought to know the details and the actions of what men and women sacrificed and stood up for, and many of them died for our faith, all in the name of preserving this. I was mentioning to someone before the service that I was at the church recently. No one had this. You know, they were looking at the screen. No one seemed to think it was important to have this. And we need to remember the blood that was shed for this book, and all in the name of gathering in Jesus' name these men and women's sacrifice. And outside the contents of this Bible, I can think of no other topic that we as believers should know about than our rich history. You know, in a previous church life, I've talked about a few people about this. My wife and I went to a previous church and every week for years, and I'm sort of ashamed to say that we never heard the word Reformation. We never heard the names of Wycliffe and Calvin and Luther or Huss. Indeed, it is shameful that in many churches and in many Christian walks of faith, very little is known about what occurred just a little over 500 years ago. We've lost a lot of knowledge. You don't have to believe me. You can probably ask many of your friends or family around you, what do they know about the Reformation? What do they know about Martin Luther? And unfortunately, we've lost so much of it. So it is important to understand that. I'm glad we have our children here today. It's important to know that. It's important. It's important to know, like men like John Huss, who in 1398, at the age of 18, he had just started his Bachelor of Divinity, and afterwards he was chosen as the pastor of the Church of Bethlehem in Prague. He was also chosen as the dean of that university. In 1398, there was not a printing press. There were very few Bibles outside of Latin, and the Catholic Church ruled. He was a proponent of the doctrines of the English reformer Wycliffe, whom the church hated so much they dug his body up and burned him to ashes. Huss soon garnered the attention of the Pope for his beliefs, and it wasn't the type of attention anyone would want. Huss and his followers endorsed doctrines such as the Trinity that we so proudly get to preach today. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and when he refused to stop writing on the doctrines we have in front of us today, he was charged and brought before a council. And when asked whether he had appealed his case to the Pope, he said he had done so to the high judge, Jesus Christ. Huss asked, "Was that even legal? You must take it to the Pope." And this is all he said: "Who is higher judge than Christ?" The council laughed and they mocked him. And they burned him at the stake. And as the flames were engulfing him, John Huss says this: "In 100 years, there will be a man that comes to hold the Roman Catholic Church accountable for their deeds." He said this, quote, "In a century, you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil," were some of the last words of John Huss. And after 100 years, God had Luther with his hammer and his nails on the Wittenberg door. My friends, God never leaves himself an idle witness. God will get every woman in every age to stand up for him. And that's the first point I want to make today. God will be heard through the ages in every generation within every Christian. We are called to a battle. And there was certainly a bloody, horrendous battle for this book, but we cannot think that battle is over with. Just look around at the times we live in. Is there assault on this book? Is there? We're in Baptist church, so we can say yes. Okay. Is there an attack on the rich doctrines that Huss and Luther fought so bravely for? Is there an attack on Christ is the only way to salvation? Is there an attack on the unborn? And speaking of the unborn, I'm going to struggle not to speak for the next hour on this topic, but it's going to be tough not to say something with the election right around the corner, so I'm going to say it. I could not help but hear the language that's flying around in our country today. Did you know that if you believe it is wrong to ever kill an unborn child, you are considered an extremist? That's what they're calling people today in America. You are an extremist if you believe that. It seems there's two views here. One view says that you can kill a child anytime you want, and they call it health care. Isn't that unbelievable? And the other view says you can kill a child for certain exceptions, such as rape or incest, punishing the child for the crime of the father. But then there's a third view. The third view that very few people talk about. It's the only view that conforms to the Bible. Have you ever heard these words? Thou shalt not kill. And when you say that, you're labeled an extremist. So let's not think that our battles ended with Luther. Our battles are here today, and we've been placed in this generation, in this time, for a reason. For a reason. And in every generation, it's been documented, has it not? From Jesus to Stephen, from the Apostle Paul to Augustine, from Wycliffe to Luther, from Tyndale to Calvin, from Bunyan to Wesley to Spurgeon. And today, there are countless others. So this morning, I want that to be an encouragement to you. So much of our Christianity has taken a wimpy sort of look You know, we see as being a Christian sometimes is we just need to agree. We just need to make peace. We need to be a pacifist. There is indeed a time we should make peace. But there is also a time we must fight. And we praise God that men before us did that very thing. It's the reason we sit in this church today and we're not reading the book of Latin. Because they fought. We say things like, well, we don't need to get involved in politics. You know, I'm a Christian, and it just needs to be about Jesus or winning souls. And we sit back where 1 million children are brutally murdered a year. The Bible is attacked as an ancient book that doesn't apply in today's sophisticated society. And then we're told Israel doesn't matter. Just this week, the Egyptian president endorsed a Muslim imam that said that it was time to destroy Israel. The coward, who I won't mention, said it was the responsibility of every Muslim to wage jihad against Israel so that the Muslim faith would rule in that country. And our government didn't say anything about that. How many pastors stood up and said something about that? You see, I'm not talking about politics here. Don't let the world tell you that politics is separate from your faith. Oh, don't talk, Travis, about politics at the pulpit because you may lose your nonprofit status. I'm not talking about politics. And I want to be clear for anyone that may run across this on the internet or listening out there today. Calvary Baptist Church is not talking about politics. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about His truths. We're truths that have been proclaimed and truths that are God's divine scripture. We stand up and we cannot hide behind the fact that you're a Democrat or Republican. If you believe it is okay to murder a child, if you believe it's okay to do all types of perversion, if you believe it's okay to turn your back on Israel, you are not our enemy, you are God's enemy. And we are warning you to repent and turn to Christ. You see, we're living in a unique world, are we not? A world that says you are not tolerant unless you agree with everything I say. A world that says you are extreme if you believe word for word what this Bible says. The word they call you now, by the way, is a fundamentalist, if you believe what this Bible says. Be proud of that. If you actually believe that marriage is as the Bible intended between a man and a woman, you are called a bigot. In fact, if you actually believe that sin without Christ sends you to hell, you're in the minority today in the United States of America. There are many ways of God, according to Oprah. And while you may find it hard to understand what this has to do with the Reformation, I tell you it has everything to do with the Reformation. Our fight at Christians did not stop when Luther nailed those theses on that door. The fight was just beginning. And we are part of that, so when you hear the story of Martin Luther, know that you are here today in history for maybe not the same battle he fought, but God has ordained you to take on maybe a different battle because there is one truth, and that truth must be proclaimed. And when it comes to proclaiming the truths of Scriptures, there have been very few like Martin Luther. He was born November 10th, 1483. He was born in Eisleben, a small German village. His parents were poor. They were devout Catholics. And he was named Martin because the day of his birth was St. Martin's Eve. It was custom back then to name your child to the closest holiday, to the Catholic holiday, a saint's day. And his father worked as a woodcutter. He worked very, very hard. And Martin Luther described his family as very poor. And despite that, his father surrounded him with books and education, and it was a top priority in the family. And there's no doubt the early exposure to this education and to this reading played a role in Martin Luther as a pastor and a reformer later on in life. The Catholic religion occupied a great deal of time in Luther's home. Luther described his view as God as complete fear. He recounted that on many occasions his father would kneel at his bedside and he would pray that he would fear God and obey all the teachings of the Catholic Church. Unfortunately, as a devout Catholic, his father would pray to St. Anne, the patron saint of minors, or he would pray to Mary rather than God. Christ was only looked upon in the Luther home as a judge and not a savior. And here is what Luther wrote about his days as a child. From childhood on, I knew I had to turn pale when I heard the name of Christ, for I was taught to see him as only a strict and fearful judge. Luther's childhood can be described as very religious, very poor, and at times very, very difficult. He described the discipline that he would often receive from his parents as violent, at times bloody. But despite this, Luther spoke fondly of his parents often throughout the years. He recalled that both his parents showed him a lot of affection. He was particularly proud of his father for working a very long day and still making a lot of time for Luther when he got home. By the time Luther returned 17, he showed great prowess in studying. He was a brilliant, brilliant child. He completed his education, and he was off to the university. And in April 1501, Martin Luther began his university work at Erfurt University. Like I said earlier, he had shown academic brilliance, and his father dreamed of him being a great lawyer. And as Luther continued in his studies at the age of 20, he discovered something in the university library he had never seen before. He discovered a Bible. And it was in Latin. Only highly educated men were versed in Latin in those days, so very few ever had an opportunity to read the Bible. In fact, Luther thought the Bible contained nothing but short passages because that's all he ever heard the priest read. He now knew the Bible was something much more than that, and he couldn't get enough of it. Martin opened that Bible for the first time with trembling hands, as he described, and he was absolutely engrossed with what he found inside. He wanted a copy of his own, but for now that would not occur. And even though he studied long, long hours, he was often seen throughout the hallways of that library reading that Bible at all hours of the night. At the same year he discovered that Bible, 1502, Luther obtained his first degree. It was a Bachelor's of Arts degree. And despite his long studies, he was obsessed with the Bible. The initial degree was supposed to be just the beginning for Luther, as he was well on his way to graduate school and then to law school. But a series of events directed him to the monastery. In Easter 1503, Luther was on his way home for the holidays. He was carrying a sword. It was custom back then when people traveled to carry swords because crime was rampant on the roads. But he fell by accident, and a sword cut an artery, and he was bleeding to death. And he laid there on the ground. He looked up, and he prayed to Mary to help him. He had a friend with him that ran and got help. They were able to stop the bleeding, and Luther survived. Luther later recounted that he should have died because he relied on Mary. Luther obtained his master's degree in 1505, and he was second in his class. Everything was going as planned, despite this reoccurring fear about God and what God would do to him if he would suddenly die. Sword duels were common in the day. One man would challenge another man in a sword duel, and there were many deaths, and Luther observed that, and he lost a friend to a sword duel, and he remembers and recounts how scared he was, knowing that if he was to die that day, what would the great judge do to him? Luther knew that his sins were a stumbling block to eternal life, but it would take one more life event that would propel him to a journey that we are now all familiar with. Luther was out one day when a violent storm broke out. Lightning was all around, thunder clapped everywhere, and a bolt of lightning struck him right near him, and it threw him to the ground. And in his fear, he pled to God that if he saved him from this violent storm, he would become a monk. And Luther was saved. His life was spared, and he left his father's and his ambition to become a lawyer, and he entered the monastery. And in doing so, he was committed to an act that was supposed to give him a great reward by God. On August 17, 1505, at the age of 21, Luther entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. He continued to be plagued with this deep conviction of what his sins would do to him, and he sought deliverance from God, who had anger over his sins. So he embraced the life of a monk. Within the confined walls of a small cell, his hope was to find this peace with God. When he entered the monastery, he still didn't have a Bible. Life of a monk was very different than the life of a university student that he was used to. He was used to freedom and discussion and even comedy. But the life of a monk was different. He had to maintain silence, keep his hands in his pockets. He would fast profusely. He would always look on the ground when he walked. Confessions of sins would often require punishment of him, to include eating while sitting down or even imprisonment. And Luther took his vow as a monk very seriously, even to the point where other monks questioned why he was so devout. No matter what he did, Luther never found peace. He was ordained as a priest on May 2nd, 1507, but his distress never left him. Shortly after becoming a priest, God would send him a man that would change Luther. His name was Johann Staupitz, And Johann had been shown by the Holy Spirit that salvation was found only in Christ, and that good works would do no good. And when he saw Luther's distress, he gave him a Bible. And this is what he told him, and I love this advice. He says this to Luther: let the study of the Scriptures be your favorite occupation. I like that. And that brings us to another point this morning. In God's providence, if God is going to save a person, he will work all things. He will preserve them until that day of salvation occurs. You can see it here with Luther, can you not? A man caught up in the religion of the day, and God derails his plans with a thunderstorm and sends him to a monastery to meet a man that God had previously saved that handed Luther a Bible. And this will soon awaken a giant in our faith. Most of you can see it in your own lives, can you not? Long before you were saved, God's impact and his hand was on you. Maybe it was in my case where I met my wife and she drugged me to church, and I'm convinced that those actions are why I'm standing in front of you today. Or maybe in your life it was something different. Maybe it was a particular incident or a particular friend or a particular tragedy. But know this, God had a role in your life before you were saved. He certainly did with Luther. And once Luther met Staupitz, there was a glimmer of spiritual light, but there would still be some troubles in front of him. Luther's new mentor thought it would do Luther some good to give him a specific spiritual task, so he transferred him to Wittenberg, a small town of about 2,000 people, and Luther would never leave. He would spend the rest of his life there, but his journey to salvation was not yet complete. He believed that the only way to peace with God was doing penance and confession. He would spend hours in confession, and after 1 6-hour confessional to a priest, where he literally just confessed every single thing he could think of, the priest finally stopped him and said, "Man, you are crazy. This is not required. You must just confess the large sins." And Luther would not be held back. He could not rid himself of the guilt. At Wittenberg, he received his doctorate in 1512, and he began to lecture his students with his newfound Bible. He preached through Genesis, then he preached through Psalms, then Romans and Galatians, and all along he struggled mightily with his guilt and his inability to find peace with God. But in God's timing, everything changed. When Luther came to a scripture that spoke about the righteousness of God, he was confused. He read the psalmist's words in chapter 30, when it says, "being delivered in your righteousness." He also read Romans 1:17 that we read this morning. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Luther now knew that he was trying to earn righteousness not through Christ, but through him and his own good works. In the autumn of 1515, in his small room, Luther read Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was then that Luther realized these words were the words of Christ, who had been forsaken by God because he had become sin for his people. Luther had seen Christ as a judge, but here Christ had made himself one with sinful people. He had bore their punishment. Luther then understood that at Calvary, there was a transaction. His sins had been placed upon Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus had been put to his credit. We know this is justification today. And with God's grace, Luther had finally come to see it. What Luther could not attain through fasting and good deeds and his confessions, Christ achieved it for him. He saw that God had freely given him the righteousness of Christ. While still a sinner in God's sight, he was righteous, and he was pronounced not guilty. And the blessing of this was received by faith alone. Faith alone. Luther may not have known that day what his salvation would mean to the world, what it would mean to everyone saved from then to the end of time, but it was powerful. All Luther knew that day was his life would be a life of faith, and that any good works he was able to perform would be the evidence of his faith and not the source of his salvation. I want to repeat that. His good works would be the evidence of his faith and not the source of salvation. To say that Luther's teaching and preaching changed is an understatement. Luther yearned to teach anyone that would listen what the Scriptures had revealed to him, that salvation is obtained by justification by faith alone. He was still a loyal member of the Roman Catholic Church, and he wanted to see a reformation back to the Scriptures take place in his church. In his lectures, he constantly steered people away from Rome and to Jesus. And he didn't know at the time, but his discovery of the glorious doctrine, referred to as justification by faith, would lay down the planks of reformation that would spread through Europe. The Catholic Church in Luther's day, and even the day, was a list of traditions and superstitions. The Roman system required church members to confess their sins to a priest. When they had done so, the priest would announce that the sins would be forgiven, but the sinner would have to give penances or do certain things, do certain good works for those sins to be forgiven. And if the sinner did not perform this to satisfaction before they died, their souls would have to pass into purgatory to pay for that. None of this, of course, is in the Bible. But the church was powerful at the time, and the church also had indulgences that could be granted by the Pope. That if you did certain things, you can get a free pass on purgatory, even give that pass to someone you know currently there. The indulgences were also sold. You could actually purchase indulgences to sin later or sin in the past to cover your sins. And the church, of course, became very wealthy through these sale of indulgences. This raised the brow of Luther, and he could not keep silent. He made clear to those teachings in Wittenberg that salvation and forgiveness of sins was through Christ alone. And he stated in one of his sermons this. This is what he said. No one can prove by Scripture that the righteousness of God requires a penalty or satisfaction from the sinner. The only duty it imposes is a true repentance, a sincere conversion, a resolution to bear the cross of Christ. He was threatened a heretic for saying those words, and it did not deter him. In another sermon, he said this, after being called a heretic, "And should any cry out that I am a heretic, I care not for their uproar. They are gloomy and sick brains, men who have never tasted the Bible, never read the Christian doctrine, never understood their own doctrines, and who lie rotting in the rags and tatters of their own vain opinions. May God grant both them and us a sound understanding." Obviously, his sermons raised the brow of others, as you can tell. The printing press had been invented, and these sermons were published for all to see and spread around Germany. And the sale of indulgences that really bothered him. When his appeals fell on deaf ears to the Pope and others to stop doing this unbiblical practice, he penned what we now refer to as his 95 Theses, which he planned to use in a public discussion at the Wittenberg University. The day he planned to post a thesis on the door of the Castle Church, which is so greatly behind me, was October 31st, 1517. That was the eve of All Saints' Day, which was the day that many Catholics made a pilgrimage to the church, and they would pray to thousands of relics there, and the Pope would grant thousands of years of indulgences for doing this. So some may think it was radical that Luther went to the church door and penned these theses, but actually at the time it was quite normal. If anyone wanted a public debate on any issue, it was normal to pen that debate, and when it was going to occur, on the church door. It just so happened that Luther's issue was a big one. The theme was no doubt selling indulgences. You can look up all 95 theses now on the internet. It's chock full of what he thought about indulgences and the unbiblical practices of it. But the theses also talk about repentance. In fact, the very first one says this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The importance of Scripture was referred to. The Word of God suffers injury if in the same sermon an equal or longer time is devoted to indulgences than the Word of God. And, of course, the Pope was addressed. The Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God. On noon on October 31st, 1517, on the eve of All Saints' Day, Luther made his way through the crowds. He didn't tell anyone about it. He was alone. And he nailed his 95 theses to the church door. The funny thing is no one seemed to care at the time. No one really took notice. But a few hours later, a few students took it, made copies of it, and started spreading it around. They were quickly copied, and within 2 weeks, every German state had a copy. And within a month, one was sitting in front of the Pope. He didn't take it very seriously. This is what the Pope initially said. What drunken German monk wrote these? Now, it's important to know that Luther's intentions here, what were they? He had no desire to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. He was a loyal servant of Rome. He fully believed that once the Pope saw these theses, that he would agree with them because they were so grounded in Scripture. That was not how it turned out, of course. The Pope directed the Augustinian order to deal with the situation. No one turned up the next day for the debate with Luther. He was all by himself. And in general, he had a lot of support around Wittenberg. He was invited to the Heidelberg Convention just a few months later to speak to the monks. And he was asked to speak about the doctrine of original sin. Listen to some of the things he said in that presentation. He was presenting it to five doctors, other professors that wanted to debate him about this. And this is what he said, just a couple of things. Man's works, however fair and good they may be, are however to all appearance nothing but deadly sins. Since the fall of man, free will is but an idle word, and if man does all he can, he still sins mortally. When Luther was done, they could barely argue with him because he cited Scripture and everything he said. Finally, one of the doctors says, I can't argue with what you're saying, but quote, if our peasants heard such things, they would stone you to death. Isn't it funny that 500 years ago, we still had pastors worried about saying the truth of Scripture, huh? And we still do today for various reasons. Luther's followers increased through the months, but so did his enemies. And eventually there was talk of excommunication. On August 7th, 1518, Luther received a summons to appear in Rome to defend him on the charges of heresy. To appear could mean certain death, and his friends urged him not to go. They said, they will burn you, they said. Due to his poor health, Luther was able to present that in Germany, and he presented to a cardinal, and all the cardinal says is, we want you to recant what you have said. And Luther simply responded, I want proof from Scripture that I'm wrong. The cardinal said that the Pope had the ultimate authority, and that he needed to recant, and he would not. That would not be the last debate. There would be several others, and in 1521, at the Diet of the Worms, Luther was excommunicated from the church. He spent the years following, translating the Bible to German, writing papers and writing hymns. We sang one this morning. He married at the age of 41. He formed churches. He preached. And the biblical doctrines that he promoted changed the face of what we now know as Christianity. Luther was not successful in reforming the Catholic Church. Many of their traditions remain today. And in fact, it's clear through much of the Catholic catechisms today that to be truly saved within the Catholic Church, you must be a pretty bad Catholic. You may have to think about that one around, but to be truly saved, if you're in the Catholic Church, you won't be able to follow all of the Catholic practices. Many, no doubt, are saved in the Catholic Church, but many, unfortunately, are deceived. And with that said, there should be no doubt, Calvary Baptist Church, that God used Luther, and because of him, we are able to sit here today. And we're able to worship in Christ and Christ alone. And at the age of 63, Martin Luther died and he entered glory. But the Reformation that he started would change the world. He was God's chosen man to stand up against Rome and once again proclaim the truth of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And this faith alone in Jesus Christ came alive for Luther when he read those words in Romans 1:17, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How can a person be right with God? Maybe you're here today and you're not sure. Maybe you struggle with the same thing that Luther struggled with. Maybe you trust in being a good person. You see, the dilemma is not new. It certainly was not new to Martin Luther. The dilemma caused Martin Luther to scale the steps of the Scala Scanta in Rome on his knees, saying the Lord's Prayer at every step. This dilemma caused monks to wear shirts embedded with fish hooks so they would suffer pain for their sins. To this day, this dilemma causes the natives of the South Sea Islands to sacrifice chickens and sprinkle their blood to the gods. In more civilized places, this dilemma causes us to go to church, to do good deeds, just to satisfy our conscience. How may you ask, can someone be right with God? How can you be right with God? There is but one way. There is but one way. The life and death of Jesus Christ. On our behalf. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Do you feel unworthy of being justified? If you do, good, because we clearly are unworthy. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. There is nothing in us that causes God to justify us, including our repentance and faith. Only the blood of Jesus can pay for sin. Justification is based on this. It's based on the blood. To justify means to declare righteousness. When God justifies us, he declares something about us. He declares that we are righteous or right in the sight of the law. Justification gives us a standing in the eyes of God's law. Justification has no degrees. You're either 100% justified or you are 100% condemned. If a murderer is charged with 5 counts of murder and he's convicted of 1, he is still a murderer. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification is once and forever. Romans 5:1 says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You don't have to get rededicated every year to be justified. Calvary Baptist, to be justified means you are no longer a criminal under the wrath of God, but you are a son under the loving care of a father. Finally, as Luther discovered, justification is received by faith. The blood of Christ is the ground of justification, but faith is the instrument by how we receive this gift of righteousness. Remember those words in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What is this faith that is needed for justification? It's important to note this. It's not something that we do. There are many false teachers today that wield faith around like some sort of superpower, right? We can make the rain stop. We can make money come down from the sky. And actually, biblical faith is exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. Justifying faith is not doing something. Rather, it is giving up on doing anything and simply falling to the mercy of God. I've talked about this before, but there are 21 major religions in the world, about 30,000 denominations. But you can boil them all down to two. Two. One believes you can work your way for God. You can work your way to have peace with God. You can work your way to get to heaven. And the other one says this: there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do but to give up and flee to Jesus. What about you? What about you? Don't trust in a past decision to save you. Don't trust in a baptism to save you. Don't trust in a pastor to save you. Is it going to be your way or Jesus? My friends, today is the day of salvation. Flee to Jesus and be justified. Let's pray.